In 1 Timothy chapter 3, continuing our series on household rules. Today's rule, number 8, is make dad look good. By the way, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Larry, he's got a few Bibles to pass out. And if you don't own a Bible and you want to take that Bible home, feel free to do that. So most parents, in one way or another, are concerned with appearances. And what I'm particularly really talking about is when it comes to our children and how our children make us look. Every family has an identity, has a reputation, and that reputation can either be upheld by our children or it can be quickly tarnished by our children. The fact, though, is I don't think a whole lot of families put intentional thought into their identity or their reputation. And I admit I am not one of those either. I haven't really put a whole lot of thought into the identity and reputation, but I will tell you there are definitely times when my children may do something that causes me to quickly identify a particular thing that I don't want my family to be known for or something that I do want my family to be known for. So there are points in my life where I realize that, yes, that's it. My kids have got it. My daughter loves to be at church. She would live at church if she could, Kimberlyn. She loves to serve at church. And that's when I say, yes, that's awesome. You know, I won't tell you the bad things, but there's an example of a good thing. But, you know, this lack of kind of really being concerned about our own family's image and identity, and what I mean by that is to really plan it and look at it and develop it in our children, I think carries over to a lack of concern about a much larger family that we belong to, and obviously I'm talking about the church there. We should be just as concerned about our family's reputation, but also about our identity and reputation as a church family. And we should be concerned about just how good we make our father look. Just as there are moments when we as fathers and mothers understand that our actions, the actions of our children, make us look good or bad, we should be concerned about how our actions make God look. And always striving to make Him look good and not look bad. Now today's passage might seem a little strange in this whole concept of making God look good, and I'm going to explain it, but if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to start with verse 14. And Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So, Paul, obviously, he's got this, I think, a special relationship with Ephesus. This is the city that he spent the most time at in his missionary journeys. He spent about 3 years there. And he knows people, and he knows the church well, and he's very concerned about the church. He sent Timothy to Ephesus in order to kind of get things straightened up and continue the ministry and the work that was going on there. One of the things that Timothy was called to do was find elders and find qualified deacons and so forth. And Paul has this desire to go home, in a sense, to go where his family is. But there's a small lesson in this, so let me digress a little bit. The lesson is that Paul knows that he's not in control of his destiny, if you will. He makes some plans, but he understands that those plans could be at any moment changed because he's following the voice of God. And he takes to heart what James talks about in his letter about what is life. You know, two guys go to a certain town and they say, we're going to do such and such and we're going to make such and such money and we're going to spend such and such time there. And James says, why do you do that? What is your life but a mist? Here today, gone tomorrow. Here at one moment, gone the next. And Paul understands this. I'm going to make some plans and I hope to come to visit you guys, but I know that God may have other plans for me. So I'm going to take this opportunity to really give you some instruction here. And this is the passage where we actually get the title of our sermon series from, and also this is the passage that really tells us what the purpose of this letter is. And he says to him, I am writing these things, in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. But then he goes on and says, which is the church of the living God? And then he goes on and says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Our behavior as members of the church of the living God should appeal to the outside world. When I look at the church today, I continue to be amazed at how much, and when I say church, I mean big church, particularly the Church of America, how much we are compromising on things. The whole homosexual issue has become so over. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not anymore. I've gotten to this point where I understand that people make their own choices, and so that's fine. If somebody wants to make the choice to be homosexual, that's their choice. And there's nothing I can do to change that. You know, I can pray, I can, you know, and different things, but I don't go around holding up a sign that says God hates homosexuals, I won't say the other word, you know, like some other churches or anything like that. You know, but it's always being thrown in my face. It's always being thrown in our face now today. You know, I see it on the news, I see it on the internet, I see it, you know, it's always being thrown in my face. You know, the church, and there are more and more churches who are just compromising. They're saying, well, it's okay. Oh, well, it's, you know. The church seems to be appealing more to the world today than perhaps maybe it ever has in history. I mean, that's just the way it seems to me. And honestly, it should be the opposite. That the church should appeal to the world. The way that we live, the way that we do things, our faith, our godliness should appeal to the world. The world should be coming up to us and saying, what is going on with you? I've said that before. What the heck is going on with you? You are so weird. But there's something cool about your weirdness. You know? That's what should be going on. And I think that's what Paul really is getting at here. When he says that we are the household of God, number one, we're a family of people. I love that. We're a family of people. We are the church of the living God. There is only one God, and that's the God that we worship. He is the living God. He's not dead. He's not stone. He's not marble. He's not wood. He's not some vague concept. He is the one true living God. He has life in Him, and He gives life. And then, to even go further, he says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress. Now, we could totally miss this concept here about the pillar and buttress. Because Paul knew who he was writing to. I love how Paul is always conscious of who he's writing to. And he knew that in Ephesus was this humongous building called the Artemisium. It was the temple to Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world back then. If you were sailing into the port of Ephesus, the first thing that your eyes would be drawn to was the Artemisium. It was a beautiful building, a huge building, a magnificently huge building. And I throw a picture up there, but even then, you don't even quite get the sense of awe that this building would have inspired. The Artemisium, like I said, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 450 feet long. Well, that's about 4.5 football fields long. 225 feet wide, so about 2 football fields wide. No, I'm sorry, I'm going feet, not yards. So let me backtrack. So that's about 2 football fields long and about 1 football field wide. And the pillars themselves, you saw in that picture there, the pillars themselves were 60 feet tall, making the building itself probably about 70 feet. You could take 4 White Houses and fit them in to the space, the square footage of the Artemisium. Humongous thing. It had 127 pillars and one massive foundation. Now I mention the foundation because in our translations we have the word buttress. It's not exactly a wrong translation, but I think what it Moore is referring to is the foundation. You look at the picture here, and it had a massive foundation, a foundation that was not easily destroyed. The Art Museum was destroyed several times, burnt down, had some wood in it, stuff like that. But that foundation always stayed, and they always rebuilt on that foundation. That foundation never went anywhere. And so that word buttress can mean foundation as well. But as 127 pillars, those pillars were beautifully crafted. They brought in some of the top sculptors and artisans to just, I mean, this building was, I can't express to you how awesome it was. I had kind of a sense of this awe that this building probably inspired at one time when I was in Budapest. And there's a basilica, St. Stephen's Basilica, a massive basilica, and I've seen it from the distance several times. And it kind of dominates, when you get up high, it kind of dominates the landscape. You can point it out. But I decided to walk down to it one day, and I rounded the corner, and I had never, ever had the experience of my breath taken away. Now I know where that phrase comes from. Because when I went out of the corner and saw this huge structure, I literally lost my breath. It was just so massively big and all for God type of thing. And that's what this would have done. Okay, so this is what would have been brought to their minds. One Antipater of Sidon said, I have seen the walls of the Hanging Gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the High Pyramids, and the tomb of Musilus. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising in the clouds, all these other wonders, and those are the six other wonders of the world, were put in the shade. Now, don't miss the significance here, okay? So, Paul says, you, the church, are the pillar and buttress of truth. Now, what does that mean? I think that means that the church and the lives of its individual parts should inspire awe, pointing people to the truth. The church in Kingman, not just Kingman Christian Church, but the church in Kingman, those who are Bible-believing, God-fearing churches, they should inspire awe. And when people look at the metaphorical landscape of Kingman, it should inspire awe. And it's not that the church is saying, hey, look at us. We're so grand. We're so great. The building didn't do that. The Art Museum didn't do that. In fact, I really think because at this time, when Paul is writing, it was a very religious point in history. Most Romans were religious in some way. And I think that when people, and people came from all over the world to see this Art Museum. And I think when they saw that building, they said, yes, that's an impressive building, but that must be an even more impressive god or goddess that it was built for. And that's the way the church should be. That people see us, the church, and its individual members, and it inspires awe. And they say, that's a kind of a cool person there, but what is it behind them that really makes them like that? There must be an awesome God to create such change in normal people. I think that's really what it comes down to. Paul says this. He mentions this mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And I think this is an ancient creed. And it says he was manifested in the flesh. We're talking about Jesus. And what Paul is, what this creed is saying is that God became a man. God became a man. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. He was proven by the Spirit to be God in the flesh, to be Savior of the world, to be Messiah. There were signs and wonders and prophecy and all sorts of things that came with Jesus, showing Him to be the truth. He was seen by angels. He was pre-existent. The angels saw Him. They knew that He created the world, that God through Jesus created the world. We're told that in Colossians. So the angels, the messengers of God, have seen Him. His name has been proclaimed among the nations to this day, starting with Jesus' ministry after His death, the apostles going forth and proclaiming it. It has continued to be proclaimed since then. And nation after nation after nation has heard their name, and they have come to believe, believed on in the world. They've come to believe that He is God in the flesh, able to save mankind. And He's been taken up into glory, and what that means is He is still alive. This God who became flesh, died, rose again, and now continues to live. I really believe what Paul is, somebody's pointing out here is this. You see, there is only one way that the truth can be upheld. And it is by changed lives. It is by changed lives. Jesus enables each one of us, enables His church to live lives that become the pillar and buttress of truth. Now, the world looks at us Christians a little crazy. They think we're a little crazy. They say things like, there's no such thing as universal truth. You guys claim there's universal truth. You claim there's one God. You claim everybody's going to hell if they don't receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Yes, that's what we proclaim. That's the truth we proclaim. And they say things like, there's no universal truth. Now, number one, they fail to recognize the fact that they just made a universal statement when they said, there is no universal truth. You understand what I'm saying? They say there's no universal truth. There's no absolute truth, right? And then you just turn around and say, are you absolutely sure? Because if you're absolutely sure, then you just made an absolute statement. That means there's universal truth. And that means there can only be one universal truth. Now the postmodern world today says, well, it's not that there isn't universal truth. It's just that everybody's piece of truth all contributes to one larger universal truth that at some point in the end we'll all see. Well, again, you're saying that there's universal truth. And there can only be one universal truth. And we Christians claim to know that one universal truth. And the proof in the pudding, if you will, is the life that has been changed by the living Jesus Christ. By the living Jesus Christ. I don't think there is any accident here or any coincidence that Paul writes this after he has just got through talking about the qualifications of overseers, qualifications of pastors, and the qualifications of deacons. If you remember what I said last week, we were here last week and last 2 weeks, I said, yes, these are qualifications. Qualifications of those who are supposed to lead the church, qualifications of those who lead in ministries. But these are not qualifications that only these groups of people have obtained. These are characteristics of a Christian. And the qualifications take these characteristics and basically, when we find pastors and we find deacons, we find people who have come to some level of competence in these areas, who have gained some level in these characteristics of a Christian. So, how do we be the godly people that God has called us to be? How do we, as a church, become a pillar and buttress for the truth, the one eternal truth, the one absolute truth, the one universal truth? How do we do that? We live godly lives. The only way that we can live those godly lives is through Jesus. But if you ever wanted to find a list that says this is how the Christian ought to live, we've just gone over it in the last 2 weeks. If you ever wanted a checklist and said, okay, if I'm to be a good Christian, this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what I'm supposed to do, we've already gone over it. It's been given to us by Paul. The mystery of godliness in practical terms. I'm going to take, and you can put a little note in your notes here, I'm going to take all the qualifications found for overseers, all the qualification for deacons, and I'm going to put it in practical terms. This is how we become a pillar and a buttress for God. Number one, try to live in such a way that others can't really accuse you of doing wrong. Be above reproach. Try to live in such a way that others can't really accuse you of doing wrong. When people can accuse you of doing wrong, then they have an excuse not to believe anything you say. Now, of course, we're not perfect. And I think one of the ways around that, at least for Christians, is merely to say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. Is there any way I can correct that? Is there any way I can make that up? But we want to try to live such good lives that when people look at us, there's not much they can point out and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. That's a hard thing to do. Married or not, uphold marriage with an understanding that it is the human relationship designed to reflect the relationship God has with the church. Both elders and deacons are required to be one woman men. Have one woman. That seems kind of an odd, qualification. But that really shows you the design of marriage by God. That God designed marriage for a specific reason. Uphold marriage. And think about this. We live in a society that I think it's over 50% of marriages end in divorce. And the rate of divorce, the percentage of divorce rises. So out of that 50%, I think it goes to 70% or something like that. Out of that 70%, it's higher, right? The world does not value marriage. Now, you as a Christian, trying to live the life that God wants you to live, and you have an issue with your spouse, a problem with your spouse, and you go through a period of time that is not good. Honestly, there are times where it looks like the marriage isn't going to last, but then you pull through, and you both get on the same page, and your relationship starts growing, and the love starts building, and the world just looks at you in awe, going, oh my goodness, how did that happen? Every other marriage I know that has been through the same thing has ended up in divorce. How in the world did you stay together? Oh man, what a pillar and buttress for the truth. Hold firmly to God's word, even when there is pressure to not do so. This was the requirement that an elder not be easily swayed. The word of God is our standard. When we make a decision, when we look at what to do in a situation in life, the very first thing we should go to, and I know we don't often do this because often we're ruled by our emotions, I'm going to get to that, but the very first thing we should do is go to our knees in prayer and then say, what does your word have to say about this, God? And I believe that God's word speaks to every situation. May not be the exact situation you're going through, but I think there's something similar there. So hold firm to God's word even when there is pressure not to do so. Use God-given reason when making decisions. And show restraint when emotions urge you to act away contrary to God's ways. Now this was the be self-controlled qualification of an elder. And we're called, God has given us both emotion and reason. And emotion is important, but emotion can often cause us to do things that are not godly, can overrule our reason. And then after we've committed some act, we're left trying to clean it up and apologize. And God says, listen, I've given you my word. I've given you a rationale. Use it. You're created in my image. Use it. Be self-controlled. Don't give into your emotions. Seek to live a well-disciplined life. Therefore, gaining the respect of brothers and sisters. Now, this is the qualification of respect. And that word for respect is kosmon, and it comes from the word cosmos, meaning ordered. Cosmos, the world, is ordered. God created it with order. And the respected Christian is one who has his life or her life in order. I think partly what this means is having some of the basics down, and again, there's another thing that kind of talks about this as well, but having some of those basics down, just be in the Word every day, be in prayer every day, but also loving one another, being organized. I mean, there's a lot that goes into this, but have a well-ordered life. You think about the people that you respect, you probably respect them because they have a well-ordered life. I mean, really think about that. That's probably the case. Show the same type of love to the stranger as you show to those you know well. And this was that word hospitality that means stranger love. You know, Jesus, I have issue with Calvinism because Calvinism says that God has picked and choosed certain people who are to be saved. Well, that doesn't line up with this to me. God says, I offer salvation to all. I give everybody an equal chance. I love everyone equally. And you need to have that kind of love. If God didn't do that himself, then I don't think he ought to command us to do it, right? Because, I mean, Jesus came as an example for us. And we're supposed to follow that example. And Jesus never showed partiality. There were times that it looks like he did, but I think I love that story when he's talking to, I think it's not the Samaritan woman, a Gentile woman comes up to him, and he basically calls her a dog. You remember that story? You know, he says, pretty much he's saying, why should I give what is for the Jews to you Gentiles? And she says, even the dogs eat the scraps from the master's table. I found that very rude. I'll be honest. I'm reading that going, Jesus, that's not the Jesus that I grew up with, you know? Isn't he supposed to be the guy on TV that's really nice and very quiet and, you know, is very loving towards everybody? He knew how to talk to people. He knew how to get his point across. And it wasn't that he didn't love them. In fact, he talked to them that way because he loved them. He just knew how to do it. He loved everyone equally. Look in Scripture, he loved everyone equal, and we are called to show that same kind of love. To love the stranger the same as we love those who we know well. Be active in discipleship, teaching others to obey everything Jesus commanded. The qualification was that a pastor should be able to teach. But Jesus has called us all to teach. He said, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Everyone should be active in discipleship, teaching others to obey everything Jesus commanded. Now this one kind of just seems out of the blue. Paul puts it in there though. Be free from the control of chemical substances. That just seems kind of odd. But it really isn't so odd. I mean, when you are under the influence of chemical substances, you really have no control of yourself. Those who have been in recovery know this. You think you have control. Oh, I can quit anytime. I can put it down. But who wants to put it down, you know? But you soon find out that you don't have control. And you know, my brother was here last year. Was it last year, Tammy? I had this thing about time. I don't know. I don't get it right. Tammy's always bugging me about that. Anyway, he was here last year, if you remember, and he was struggling. He was trying to get clean, and I honestly didn't do very well here. But he has been clean now for, I think it's been, I don't know, 4 months? 3 months, 4 months, something like that. The one thing I noticed was that being under the control of chemical substances, he was lying. I couldn't trust anything he said to me. He was always looking for ways to get the chemical, to get the substance. And he was pretty much willing to do it anyway. And I think he would have stole from me if he had the opportunity to do it. I think he's done it before. It's not a good thing. And I understand why Paul says, be free from alcohol. He doesn't say be free from drugs, but I'm sure he would include that today if he was talking to the American church. Be free from control of chemical substances. Who should be controlling you? There's only one. That's the Holy Spirit. The only control in your life should be the Holy Spirit. Keep your strength under control. When dealing with others, only using it to help them instead of oppressing them. Now, that might seem kind of odd, and I know there's some people who look at that going, oh, I'm not really that strong of a person. Everybody has a strength. Everyone has a strength. And we can use that strength to help others, or we can use that strength to oppress others. Now, I'll give you an example. Maybe it kind of seems like an odd example, but I've noticed this with people who have the gift of mercy. They're strong in mercy. They look at people and they see their situation and they want to help. They want to do something about it. And the problem with that can develop with people who have the gift of mercy is when they don't see others being merciful like they believe mercy should be doled out. And they can be very critical and judgmental of those people, and they can actually get to a point where they're making everybody else who doesn't have the gift of mercy feel bad. And then there are people who feel like they have to be merciful not because God has called them to, or not because they love God, but because they don't want to hear so-and-so get on their case about mercy. You know what I'm saying? Everybody has a strength. And we're called to use it gently, to keep it under control, and to use it to help others and not oppress others. Avoid quarreling over unimportant issues and try to maintain peace in your relationships. God is a God of peace. He is not a God of chaos. He is a God of peace. And it was proven through His Son, Jesus Christ, who offers peace to everyone who would receive it. Quarreling can just really push people further from us than bring them closer. And if we're trying to be this pillar and buttress to the truth, we want to draw people. We want to inspire awe in them, because God is a God of awe. And we need to avoid quarreling over stupid things. We need to work at trying to maintain peace in our relationships. Maintain a proper perspective concerning money, understanding that the love of it leads to many kinds of evil. It's interesting that when Jesus talked about you can't serve one master, and you can't serve two masters, you either serve the one and hate the one, or love the other and hate the other, that He was talking about that in context of money. That's how powerful money is. It's so powerful that it can get in between us and God. It can get in between our relationship with God. And it is important for the Christian to understand that money is useful. Money is a need to live life here. But money is not the end-all, be-all. So make sure you have the proper perspective concerning money. Manage your household well. And if you have children, know that they are the evidence. Kimberlyn just attended a youth group last week. And I was talking to Ryan and Tara in the office there. And Tara made some comment. You know, if I didn't, how'd she say it? If I didn't know better, Kimberlyn's sarcasm, how did she say it? Kimberlyn's sarcasm came from somewhere. I went and I said, you know, if you didn't really know me that well, but had my kids in youth group for any amount of time, you would get to know me very well, you know, because my kids reflect who I am, you know. It's true. So managing our household well, our children are evidence of how we manage our household. If our children are whining brats, who always get their way, and who won't stop at anything to get their way, so, well, how do you think we manage our household? I do have a whiny brat, I'll be honest. She does not get her way, though, okay? But anyways, manage your household well. Make sure there is constant movement in your relationship with Jesus. One of the qualifications of an elder was that they not be a new convert. Well, we have to be constantly moving in our relationship with Jesus. None of us has reached perfection. If you think you've reached perfection, please go start your own religion, okay? Because Jesus is the only one I know that is perfect. And we are always in this movement with Jesus. He's always pointing things out to us. I mean, here's a list. And some of these things He might be saying, hey, Tara, you need to listen to. 2, 3, 7, 10, you know. He's always working on us. We're always growing. We're always moving, and we should always be moving. And we should understand that if we ever get to a moment where we plateau in our relationship, then something's wrong. Something is wrong. If we want to be a pillar and buttress for the truth, then the outside world needs to see us continually moving and growing and changing. Because God is a God of change. Work hard to gain the respect of not just your brothers and sisters in Christ, but of those in the world whom you associate with. Work hard to get their respect. We talked about the respect of our brothers and sisters by having a well-ordered life, but we need to work hard to gain the respect of those outside in the world. Because when you gain their respect, you will gain their permission to tell them about Jesus. You will gain their permission to tell you about how He's changed your life. A lot of the times, the reason why we don't have permission to do that is because we have not gained the respect of those outside. Jesus gained the respect. He even gained the respect of the Pharisees at one point, if you remember. I mean, even as a kid, he's sitting there in the temple, and he's sitting there asking these questions, and they're all looking at him like, who is this kid? Must be a pastor's son or something, you know? Well, he's the son of God, but, you know. And then later on, you know, I mean, the crowds were amazed that he taught with such authority. I mean, he gained the respect of people, and that's the reason why he had 5,000, 6,000, you know. Remember, it's 5,000 men that he fed, but that didn't include women and children. Can you imagine? There's probably 10,000 or more people following Jesus through the countryside, listening to him. He gained the respect of others. And then he was able to speak to them on occasions very seriously and very truthfully. Be serious about loving Jesus by obeying him. The qualification here is for the deacons to be serious, to be grave, to take things seriously. Our relationship with Jesus is serious. And unfortunately, I think this is probably the number one that I'd pick out of this list that say that church really, really struggles with, is taking their relationship with Jesus serious. We think that we can love Jesus and not obey him. You know, he said, if you love me, obey me. Obey my commands. He didn't say, if you love me, obey 90% of what I command. Or if you love me, you'll find a way to justify why you're not doing what I command, even though I've commanded it. You know, he said, if you love me, obey my commands. We need to take this serious. We need to take this so serious because there are people in this world, a majority of this world, who right now are headed to eternal destruction. That's how serious this is. And there's no way out. The only way out is through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And for some reason, he's decided to work through us. I think he could do it a lot better on his own. But in his wisdom, he's chose to use us. And we need to take our relationship with Jesus Christ serious. And we need to take the call to make disciples serious. I think these are the last three or four. Make it your intention to speak the truth in love and with grace. Never give in to the temptation to be dishonest. You know, I've got my own personal story. I've told it several times. You know, you think you can tell a lie to someone, and you think it's small, and it's kind of a white lie, and it's never going to go anywhere beyond that. The first time they find out that you lie, even a little lie, you've broken that trust. And then now you're trying to tell them about Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who came to save the world. I can't trust you. I can't believe anything you say. Always be honest and always try to speak truth. Speak with love and grace. And why I say that is because we can be very brutal about the church sometimes. Actually, the truth sometimes. You know, we can be very brutal about it. We got to understand who we're talking to. And it can be spoken in love and with grace. Be free from the worry of being saved. And live your life motivated by the love for Jesus. Listen, you could take this list and you could post it on your mirror, you could post it on your refrigerator, you could put it in your Bible, right? And you could take this list and say, you know what, if I don't do these things, I'm not going to be saved. So I'm going to make sure I'm going to work on these things so that I'm saved. You're going to miss the whole point of this. You're going to miss the whole point of this. Because Jesus saved us unconditionally. He didn't say... The only thing he said really is, this is what you have to do. You have to receive me. You have to receive my salvation. Other than that, you don't have to do anything else because you're incapable of doing it. We are all incapable of doing it. And so if we take this list is a list that needs to be done not out of fear of punishment, not out of a fear of not making it, but it needs to be done out of love for Jesus because he first loved us. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Not, if you want to make it to heaven, you will obey my commands. If you love me. So we need to do everything out of love. Forget the idea that you're not going to be saved. If you're following Jesus, you're saved. Don't be afraid. I had a man in my college class this last semester. He was a Catholic. And I've never really met a Catholic who that I felt like probably was, I mean, I think he had a relationship with Jesus. I think there was a few things wrong there, and we talked about it. I told him the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. Catholicism, you got to follow a bunch of rules in order to make it. In Protestantism, we know that we're saved, and we follow the rules because we love Jesus. And at first, I thought he had gotten it. I thought he was like, oh, wow. And we'd see him at church, and you know. But the next week he came, and he said, well, I got to thinking about what you said, and I don't know. I'm such a horrible person. And I just got to make sure that I'm going to make it. And I thought, oh, man. Because when you work out of fear, you're constantly going to fail. You're constantly going to fail. But if you work out of love, I think you're going to constantly succeed. Refrain from talking about others negatively. That should be a no-brainer. If we want to be pillars and buttresses of the truth, let's not talk about people negatively. As soon as you talk about them negatively, you've lost any credibility that you have with them. Refrain from talking about them negatively. I know there's another blank there that is not in my notes. Did you guys come across it yet? Did I not? Can I see your notes there? Say what people need to hear, not what they want to hear. That was one of the qualifications of a deacon. Say what people need to hear, not what they want to hear. Again, speak it in love. All right. Strive to always keep your word. This morning, God convicted me on this one. Last night I told my kids, I said, okay, Kimberly came up and said, hey, can you make garlic rice for breakfast? That's a Filipino thing. I know it sounds really weird. But anyway, just can you make garlic rice and eggs? And I said, sure, I'll make it. And then this morning, I got up a little late. I got to be honest. I had gotten the baby up earlier, and she was laying in my arms, and she had a bottle and fallen back asleep, and I just really didn't want to get up because she's so cute right there in my arms, you know. But I got up late, and I thought, man, and I had to iron my shirt. I thought, I don't have enough time to cook. Kimberlyn says, hey, you said you're going to make garlic rice. And I about said, we're just going to stop at Carl's Jr. And then I remembered I just preached this last night, and I thought, all right, we can be 15 minutes behind schedule. And, you know, I made him garlic and rice. Always keep your word, though. Always keep your word. And if you know there's moments that you can't, but there have to be some pretty good reasons why you can't keep your word. Some understandable reasons. But if we can't keep our word, again, we lose credibility. We're supposed to be pillars and buttresses of the truth. And these are all ways that we can be pillars and buttresses. Now, some of you might be overwhelmed going, man, I can't do all this stuff. I need to work on all of it. And I understand that. I need to work on all of it too. Even though it says it's a qualification for a pastor. This is how you do it. Just pick one. Just pick one characteristic and get to work. Don't worry about all 20 of them. There's 20 of these, by the way. And there's much more because Scripture talks about it. I mean, Jesus commanded other things. Paul talks about other things. This is just a good kind of list to start with. But just pick one and get to work on it. And when you've reached some level of competence there, go to the next one and work on it. And remember, we're in a progression in our faith. We're growing. God doesn't expect us to get it right away, to be perfect right away. Again, there's only one person who is perfect. We are always going to be struggling until the very last breath we take here on earth. But when we get up to heaven, that's when God perfects us. And we don't have to worry about sin at all. We don't have to worry about temptation. We don't have to worry about if we're doing these things right. But for right now, we're growing. Pick one and get to work. Do your best. Remember, you can't do it on your own power. That's why Paul said what he said about the mystery of godliness. The only way it can be done is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can be pillars and buttresses. It's the only way that we can make Dad look good. You want to make Dad look good? I want to make him look good. Stand up. Let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are awesome, and you are so worthy of our efforts to make you look good. And you know that we're not perfect at this. You know that we're weak, and we struggle. We're We continue to be tempted. I mean, when I really think about that, it just amazes me. It really shows me just how much you love us. It's like a parent with their children. We mess up and you say, all right, let's start over. Let's get up and try again. I just thank you for that grace and that love. And the cool thing is, and the scripture says that you can use all things. You can use all things for your glory. And that even means our mistakes. And as Christians, because we're striving to do the right thing, we also get to show the world that there is forgiveness, that there is repentance, that there is change. Help us in our individual lives. You know, we talk about being individuals, but we're also a church, and the Kingman Christian Church exists within this community to be a pillar and buttress of truth. And each one of us play our part. Help us as individuals to work on these things in our lives. And to work on them not because we're afraid that we're going to not make it, but because you have saved us and you've loved us to the maximum, the extreme, and that we want to love you back. And I pray that you would help each one of us to just pick one thing out of this list of characteristics of a Christian, characteristics that help us be the pillar and buttress. Help us to work on that and to achieve some level of confidence and then to move forward. We should always be moving forward. Again, thank you. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your willingness to walk alongside of us. Thank you for just being an awesome God to us. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.